show you something of what the Scriptures teach concerning God's sovereign predestination, His sovereign rule of all things, according to His purpose of grace and predestination. And I want to look once more at these passages of Scripture this evening that deal with the purpose of God. That's my subject. The purpose of God. According to the Scriptures, we believe that the Lord our God is a God of purpose. Absolute, sovereign, eternal, unalterable purpose. And that He rules the world according to His purpose. So that God's purpose in all things must and shall be accomplished. Before the world was made, before time began, Almighty God sovereignly purposed everything that comes to pass in time. Let's look again at Romans chapter 8. I just want you to read five texts of Scripture with me. In these five texts of Scripture, I want you to understand and see that God's absolute purpose includes and rules and determines everything. Everything. Everything that has been, is, and shall hereafter be, is according to God's purpose from eternity. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's providence and tells us that God's providence is but the outworking of His purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. And how do they work? According to His purpose. Everything works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, and it does so according to God's purpose. Look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul tells us by inspiration that God chose Jacob in everlasting love and hated Esau in everlasting hatred, rejected him just as He chose Jacob, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is telling us what God has done for us in Christ from eternity. And I never get tired of reading this passage, meditating on it, just rolling it over in my mind. I never get tired of preaching it. But here in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he tells us that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. We've already obtained it. We don't yet enjoy it, but we've already obtained it. For we've obtained it in Christ being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So God has from eternity purposed that which comes to pass, and now He works everything according to that which He purposed in eternity. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is here explaining that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, even the unsearchable riches of Christ, that the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel might be made known to all men. Look what he says in verse 10, or verse 11 rather. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. How does God make the gospel known to men? How do men and women come to know the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ? How is it that sinners are brought into the kingdom of God? According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. Unto me, Paul said, who am less than the least of all saints, unto me, the chief of sinners, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the unsearchable riches of Christ of necessity begin with, arise from, and are made known by His eternal purpose of grace. Look at one more text. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, Well, if he didn't call us, he didn't save us according to our works, how did he call us? How did he save us? But according to his own purpose. You see that? According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, these five verses of Scripture give us five distinct facts about God's purpose. The purpose of God, first, is eternal. Secondly, the purpose of God includes all things. Rex read it in the office back there a moment ago. God said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. All these things. I like to give that text out frequently when folks start jabbering about God not having control of this thing or that, or God not having his hand in this thing or that. God says, I form the light and create darkness. God says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Thirdly, the purpose of God has for its particular, distinct, and peculiar design the spiritual and eternal benefit of God's elect. Everything that God has purposed is for the ultimate spiritual salvation of His elect. Everything God has purposed is ultimately to bring us into the enjoyment of that eternal inheritance which we have obtained in Jesus Christ the Lord. And fourthly, the purpose of God is immutable and sure. God's purpose is eternal. God's purpose includes all things. God's purpose is the salvation of His elect. And God's purpose is sure. He'll never fail. Not to any degree. Not in any measure. Not in the slightest way. A.H. Strong was exactly right when he wrote, what God does, He always purposed to do. What God does, or even allows to be done, He always purposed to do. And that which comes to pass in time is exactly what God purposed from eternity. The Lord God declares, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then finally, in its ultimate end, God's purpose will accomplish the eternal salvation of His elect and the glory of His great name. Now we rejoice to know that God, our God, is a God of purpose, and that His purpose has been, is, and shall be accomplished everywhere. Our hearts rejoice in that. We believe it. We've got it fixed in our minds, and I'm confident in measure settled in our hearts. Yet we're often confused. We're often frustrated. We go through difficulties, go through trials, we go through troubles, and we face something, and you look at it and say, I know God has a purpose in this. I know He has a purpose in this. But just stating it, what we're saying is, if somehow I could just see God's purpose, that'd make this thing bearable. If somehow I could, Lord, if you just showed me what you're doing, if you just show me what you're doing, that'd make this thing bearable. Well, tonight, I want to show you what the Lord's doing. I want to do that. I want to go show you what the Lord's doing by giving you the whole picture. We sometimes get ourselves in trouble by trying to look at things with a microscope. You try to look at an artist's painting with a microscope, and you take and slide that thing down, you'll never see the painting. You'll never see it. You might see things with the microscope that you'd never see without the microscope, but as long as you're looking through that microscope at those minute particles in the painting, you'll never see the picture. And you'll never enjoy the picture. But hang the picture on the wall and step back 4, 5, 10, 12, 15 feet. Oh, look at that. Isn't that something? Because you see the whole thing. And the longer you look at the whole picture, the more you have an idea of what the artist had in mind when he started out from the beginning with a thought in his mind, I'm going to do this picture. And you see the beauty of the picture performed by the hand of the artist, and you recognize something of the talent and the greatness of the artist when you stand back and look at the whole picture. Now tonight, Let's look at the whole picture. We spend far too much time looking at the little specks and trying to figure out the little specks without looking at the picture. And that's when we get in trouble. That's when we get in trouble. That's when we cause trouble for ourselves. We try to figure out, what's this? Shelby won't mind me using this illustration. We were chatting the other day. She and Bob go up to rest home. You all know every Monday. One of the ladies up there, sweet lady. I've been in with her a time or two to see her. Lays there, and she's just laying there, waiting to die. Just laying there, waiting to die. Her body is immovable. Every time somebody comes to move her, she's in excruciating pain. And we were chatting about it. She said to me, and I responded the same way, you know, you just can't see what the purpose is. Now, please don't misunderstand. I hurt for that lady. I hurt for her. I hurt for her. But in the overall scheme, we can't determine what God's doing by looking at that little speck with our microscope vision. See that? We can't determine it. We can't. All we can do is look at that and say, well, if there's a God in heaven, why'd He do that? If God has control of things, why'd He do that? That's the language of unbelief. And we're given to that whenever we start to look at that trouble or our own troubles. That trial or our own trials. This great difficulty or some small difficulty. So why did the Lord do that? Let me show you. I've searched the Scriptures, and I have found seven things that the Scriptures declare must come to pass. They must come to pass because God Almighty from eternity purposed that they must come to pass. And these seven things, some of them are already done. Some are being done, some shall yet be done. But these seven things are what God from eternity purposed must be done. And they ultimately shall be done. And if you can somehow, in your mind and in your heart, by the grace of God, get these seven things established. This is why God made the world. This is why God allowed Satan to do what he did in the garden. This is why God didn't destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. This is why God destroyed the world but saved one family. This is why God called Abraham, left everybody else in darkness. This is why God established the nation of Israel and refused to give the light of the gospel to anybody else. This is why God Almighty has brought to pass war and famine and pestilence, the rising of nations, the falling of nations. This is what He's doing. This is what He's doing. Number one, look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. This is the matter of first primary importance, so this is where we'll look first. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, must, according to the purpose of God, suffer and die upon the cross. I stress this with many reasons in mind, but the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not an afterthought with God. It was not something that was the result of man's free will or man's sin and man's corruption. The death of Christ was not something that was brought to pass because the Jews wouldn't let the Lord Jesus be king over in Palestine. Oh no. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was as necessary as is anything else done by God in grace and necessary for our salvation. It was necessary. It was something that must be done in order for God to save His people for the glory of His own great name. Here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, the death of Christ, I say, was a necessity, something that must be accomplished. He said so. He says to His disciples, the Son of Man must suffer. Now, wait a minute. Why? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Why must He suffer? The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders. He must be rejected of the chief priests. He must be rejected of the scribes. He must be slain and be raised the third day. Why? I'll give you these reasons. First, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die at Jerusalem because God had purposed it from eternity.
He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and slain according to God's purpose, and those men who crucified him, those who nailed him to the tree, those who spit on him, those who came and tormented him, you and I included, by our own willful unbelief in the days of our rebellion, all those things were done according to that which was determined by God's hand and God's counsel before the world began. Secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ had to die at Jerusalem because of his covenant engagements as our surety. I want you to look in John chapter 10 for a moment. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took upon himself the responsibility of our redemption from eternity. Our Savior voluntarily laid down his life, a ransom for many at Calvary. But having voluntarily agreed to become our surety, our Savior must die. He must be slain. He must now lay down his life for us. His honor and his attributes, his glory is at stake. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, our Savior says, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down in myself. I willingly lay it down. I lay it down in myself. I have the power, the authority, and the ability to lay it down. I have the power, the authority, and the ability to take it again, to raise myself from the dead." Now look at the next line. "This commandment have I received of my Father." Why must he suffer and die? Because he agreed to it in eternity. He became our surety, and the Father says to him, "I'll give you my people, and if you will lay down your life." He said, "I'll do it." He said, "All right, here they are." Here they are. And now he's honor-bound to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ had to die in the place of his people as a sin-atoning substitute at Calvary in order to fulfill the Scriptures. All the types and prophecies of Scripture. There's so very, very many of them. One of these days I'll sit down and write them out for you. But I looked up the Scriptures again today, and I just picked out a few. The Scripture tells us that when the Jews and the Romans, when Herod and Pontius Pilate had fulfilled all that was written of him, then when they had fulfilled it all, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Well, what was written of him? Listen to this. In Psalm 22, our Savior said in verse 6, "I'm a worm and no man." Turn there if you want to. We'll look at several verses here in Psalm 22. "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" It's exactly what they did, didn't it? He saved others, himself he cannot save. He calls for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will save him. He calls on God. Let's see if God will have him. Our Lord says in verse 16 of Psalm 22, "The dogs have compassed me." And when he says the dogs have compassed me, he's not talking about barking dogs literally. He's talking about religious dogs. He's talking about the assembly of the wicked having closed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Why wasn't it possible for the Jews to stone him? Why couldn't they shove him off a cliff? Why couldn't they just hang him somewhere? Because it is written here, "They pierced my hands and my feet." As an assembled crowd gathered around me like dirty, vile dogs, they stood here assembled around me, beastly men. Then in Psalm 34, Psalm 22 again, verse 18, he said, "They part my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture." And then in Psalm 34, verse 20, the Scripture says, "He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." That soldier who came by and saw that the Lord Jesus was dead already and didn't take that mallet and crush his legs, why do you reckon he didn't do that? Do you reckon maybe he just kind of felt sorry for me, dead already, I'll leave him alone? No, he took a spear and shoved it in his heart. Why didn't he crush his bones? For two reasons. Because in the Old Testament Scriptures, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, God gave specific instructions.
He said, "Do you take it and you cut it? You cut it this way, but not a bone of the lamb shall be broken. Not a bone. Not a bone." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. And the prophet says here, secondly, not a bone of him shall be broken. And so the Lord God prevented even the vile Roman soldier who had orders to crush his legs from crushing his legs. In Psalm 69, our Lord said, "They gave me gall for my meat and thirst for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." Look in Isaiah 53. Our Lord said in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Then in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, here we read the gospel according to the prophet Isaiah. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." That is, we thought it was just exactly what he deserved. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. Chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes I am healed." Look at verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In Zechariah 4, he said, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." And so our Lord must be lifted up upon the cursed tree, and he must suffer and die at Calvary exactly as he did, because God wrote it in his book that we had before us, and he wrote it in the book of his purposes before the world began. It was absolutely necessary that the Lord Jesus die in our place at Calvary in order for God to be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. You see, it was not possible. It was not possible for God in his holiness to save sinners apart from the sacrifice of a suitable substitute. Rex read that passage back in the office in Isaiah 45. When we got down to verse 21, the Lord God says concerning himself, as of no other God. He says, you bow down to the gods of your graven images, those gods that you have made with your own hands. But look to me. There's no God like me, a just God and the Savior. In the mythologies of men and in the idolatrous notions of men, they have all kinds of ideas about God. They have an idea that there is a God of mercy, love, and grace, and there's a God of justice, holiness, and truth. There is a God who is forgiving and a God who punishes. And it's as though there are two rival gods, as though Satan was one and Jehovah was another. But the Lord God says, look to me. I am a just God and a Savior. Ain't but one way can be. If he's a just God, Larry, you've got to punish your sin. And if he's your Savior, you've got to punish your sin in somebody who fully satisfies his justice in your room instead. That's Christ Jesus the Lord. Why must Christ suffer and die? Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is only through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that God Almighty can reveal his righteousness in putting away our sin, satisfying his justice, and bringing us everlasting life, forgiveness, and justification. Only there do we see mercy and justice, love and truth, grace and holiness revealed, manifested, and maintained. Secondly, look in John chapter 20 and verse 9. Though the death of Christ is an absolute necessity for our salvation, the death of Christ alone would never accomplish our salvation. Now, don't think I've lost my mind. Hang on for a minute. Hear me out. In order to save us from our sins, in order to bring us to glory,
The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. He says here in verse 9 of John 20, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead." Do you see it? He must. He must rise from the dead. Because a dead Christ can save no one. A dead Christ could never be of any benefit or value or merit to either God or man. A dead Christ might possibly be a moral example if he died in a moral cause as a martyr for a moral cause. But a dead Christ can never be a Savior. A dead Christ can never bring us to God. It is only as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified, arose from the dead, that we are made just before God and stand before God upon the foundation that is fixed in the purpose of God. It was his resurrection that demonstrated in an undeniable manner that our Redeemer is the Son of God. The Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 1 as he is explaining the gospel to us. He says that the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So that on top of all his miracles, on top of all the things that he claimed, his claims were validated not when he died, but his claims were validated 3 days later when he came out of the tomb. And now, nobody can lawfully, legitimately, on any principle of reason, deny that Jesus the man is God Almighty. For he was raised from the dead and seen over and over and over and over again at one time by 500 men. One time they saw him. It's not a hallucination. The Lord Jesus rose again. The greatest apologetic for Christianity in all this world is the empty tomb. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The Scripture tells us that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus assures us that our sins have been put away, that justice has been satisfied. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Now, our justification was accomplished when he died at Calvary. But nobody would have any reason to believe that the payment had been made and justice had been satisfied if Jesus Christ had not come out of the grave. He must arise in a public manner, thus to validate what he said he had come to do. And so our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and now that man who was once made to bear our sin in his own body on the tree unto death sits upon the throne of glory, having satisfied justice, and assures us that our sins are put away. His resurrection assures us and gives us evidence that he has the power and the ability to save to the uttermost every sinner who comes to God by him. So we come to him with all our sin, with all our guilt, with all our depravity. And we look to him. Say, "Yes, sir. That's enough, even for me. Justice can demand no more than that, even for my sins. Justice cannot require more, even for my transgressions. Justice cannot require more, even for my iniquities." And this sinner looks to Christ, believing on Christ, recognizing that he, having been raised from the dead, has put away my sins. Justice is satisfied. Thirdly, this too must come to pass because God has purposed it. In Mark chapter 13, the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the glorious Christ, must be preached in all the world. And the gospel must first be preached or published among all nations. And with those words, we're told that prior to our Lord's coming, before the end of this world, before our Lord's second advent, the gospel of the grace of God must be heralded among all nations. Now, there's no question that our Lord is speaking this to assure his disciples and prepare them beforehand of the fact that the gospel must go not just to the nation of Israel, not to Jerusalem and Judea alone, but unto the Jew, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews scattered among the nations of the earth. For his elect are made up of out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But we are told that his gospel must be preached prior to his second advent in all the world, and there are three reasons why it must be so. First, to declare to all men the glorious accomplishments of the Son of God. I leave here, go down south to preach a little while, go to one place or another, and you sacrificially take care of things so that your pastor can preach the gospel wherever God opens the door. We send tracts and tapes and literature literally around the world. We support missionaries. Wherever God is pleased, raise one up. If we can, we're going to support it. Wherever He's pleased, raise one up. If we can support it, we'll do it. And why? Because every man must be told of the glorious accomplishments of the Son of God. Everybody. We preach the gospel to all men, not because somehow the gospel is offered to men as though it's something you can take or leave. Oh, no. We preach the gospel to all men, not because God intends to save all men. Anybody who reads the Bible got better sense than that, or ought to have. Well, why preach the gospel to all men? That everybody may know that thou art God, and thou art God alone. That's what Elijah said on the Mount Carmel, wasn't it? He said, Lord, let it be known this day that you're God in Israel. And I want to make everybody know He's God. Secondly, we preach the gospel for the salvation of God's elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Our primary object is the glory of God. Our secondary object is the salvation of God's elect, for that is for the glory of God. And the gospel is preached to all men, because God has scattered His elect among all men. Therefore, we go to all nations, all peoples, every rank in society, wherever God opens the door, and proclaim the accomplishments of the Son of God at Calvary. We don't come proclaiming what may happen or what may take place. We come preaching what has happened, declaring the gospel, recognizing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we go preach. We go preach. And we wait. We pray and we wait. And we preach and we wait. We pray and we wait. We leave it in God's hands. We leave it in God's hands. And God will save His elect. And thirdly, this gospel must be preached among all nations to leave reprobate, unbelieving men and women altogether without excuse. Without excuse. God's arranged it. God has arranged it in His purpose that nobody, nobody, nobody will go to hell without recognizing justly that the fault is all their own. Nobody. Every man, every woman who in the day of judgment at last is cast into hell when God reads out the sentence of condemnation and with terror and cursing in their hearts, they'll say, Amen. God's done right. God's done right. I have no excuse. Everybody. Everybody. Fourthly, once this gospel has been declared in all the world, and before Christ comes, all of God's elect must be saved. Look in John chapter 10 again. I love this verse of Scripture. God is long-suffering with this world. God allows it to stand. Sometimes I'm tempted to think like other men, and folks say, well, if God lets this thing stand any longer, here's an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at things, why? Why does God allow this to go on? Why on this earth did God snuff out this world? Can't! Why did He do it? Because there's a people in this world who must and shall be saved. And He is long-suffering with this world because His elect live in this world. They don't have any idea who are under the sentence of wrath. They don't have any idea who despise our God. They don't have any idea who refuse to believe the gospel of His grace. Your neighbors, your friends, your relatives don't have any idea that this is so. But it's for your sake that God leaves them on this earth. For your sake. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. For the sake of those whom He's determined to save, He leaves the wicked here to accomplish His purpose. Look in John 10, verse 16. Our Lord Jesus says, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Isn't that good? Must. It's binding upon me. It's a necessity. I've covenanted to do it. My Father gave me commandment to do it. It's the purpose of God that I do it. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. In Isaiah 65, turn back there for a moment if you will. Isaiah chapter 65. You remember the passage in 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that passage of Scripture and Isaiah 65 and verse 8 are saying exactly the same thing. Isaiah 65, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not," that is, destroy it not the vine, that vine that looks dead, that vine that looks like it's ready to just be cut up and thrown away, pulled up root and branch, everything thrown away. But somebody comes along and discovers there's a cluster of grapes there. And they say, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Why doesn't God destroy this world? Looks to me like it ought to be pulled up, branch and root, and thrown to hell. That's what it looks like to me. Why doesn't it do it? Because of blessings in it. Blessings in it. And maybe, Mark, He doesn't destroy this world for Casey or Cody's sake. That may be the reason. That just may be the reason. Whether that's the case or not, this I know. A blessing is had. And therefore, because of His purposed grace toward those whom He blessed from eternity in Christ, He destroys not this wicked world in which we live. The purpose of God demands that those whom He's purposed to save shall be saved. The law of God demands it, for Christ has redeemed them. The satisfaction which Christ made at Calvary demands that they shall be saved. And so He says, them also I must bring. He said in John 4:4, He must needs go through Samaria. Christ must come to seek the sinner, chosen and redeemed by His blood and by His grace. Before any can come into the kingdom of heaven, they must be born again by the power of His Spirit. They must come to God through faith in Christ, believing that God is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Their wills must be broken. Broken by Almighty grace, so that they cry, "He must increase. I must decrease." They must be made to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Fifthly, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 25. "He must reign. He must reign." Our glorious Christ, the Son of God, is the sovereign ruler and King of the universe. We must either bow to His dominion or perish as His enemies. There are no other options. It is repent or perish, turn or burn, bow or be damned. But either way, He must reign. He must reign for the salvation of his people. He sits on his throne to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He must reign because he earned the right to do so. And he must reign because nobody's going to stop him. He sits on the throne of absolute dominion and reigns over the world, doing his will everywhere, and nobody hinders him. Nobody stops him. He rules the world sitting upon his throne in the ease of total sovereignty. And then, sixthly, look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. This mortal must put on incorruption. Or this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. These bodies must be raised from the dead. Must be raised. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come again in power and in great glory. He will come to create all things new. He will come to destroy his enemies. He will come to reign gloriously in this world. After he's created it, he shall reign forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. But as he comes to raise his saints from the dead. When the Lord comes, I love to think about it. And when I think about it, I sit down and think, man, there's just no way to figure this out. There's no way to figure this out. But when he comes, he will come with the sound of a trumpet, voice of an archangel. He'll split the skies and every eye shall see it. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Our friends who've gone before us, their bodies shall first come out of the graves. And as they're being called up into heaven, we shall be translated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and meet the Lord in the air. And these bodies, these mortal bodies, become immortal. These bodies of corruption become incorruptible. Job put it well. Now, you and I, with all of our background of godlessness, with all of our godless education, with all of our godless learning, with all of our godless media, we find it hard to believe that. That's just our nature. Folks, read that and I don't have any doubt. Sometimes you read that and you think, well, just how's that going to happen? How's someone going to do that? Job, he was a brilliant fellow. He was a brilliant fellow. Probably lived in the days of Abraham, maybe before. Job, probably the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, probably. This is what Job said. They didn't have NASA in his days. they had been on the moon and walked around in his days. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Bob Ponson, I'm going to look on my Redeemer just exactly as I'm looking on you. Only with a little better vision. In my flesh shall I see God. What it says, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold. And not another. I'm not going to be looking through some priest or some angel or some vision. No, I'm going to see him for myself. Though my reins be consumed within me. One last thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
according to the eternal purpose of God, every one of us must stand before the Lord Jesus Christ our God in judgment. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I'll tell you exactly what that means. When we stand before God, we're going to get exactly what we deserve. Exactly what we deserve. Either what we deserve on our own merit, or what we deserve on the merits of our substitute. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men to what? Be reconciled to God. Persuade men to what? Believe on the Son of God. Persuade men to what? Bow to Christ. When at last everything which was purposed by our God from eternity has been accomplished by our God, you and I are going to meet God in judgment. And I'll tell you what, I sure think about that a lot. I spend a lot of time driving down the road thinking. I spend a lot of time sitting at that desk preparing a message like this thinking. I sure wish you would. How's it going to be for you? Oh, my soul, how's it going to be for you, for me, when we stand before the august majesty of His great white throne judgment, great because of omnipotent power, white because of absolute purity? How's it going to fare for you? How's it going to fare for me? That day. Well, it shall be well. It shall be well with my soul, because Christ alone is my Redeemer, my redemption, my atonement, my righteousness, my sanctification. My only hope is His blood and His righteousness. And having that for my only hope, I need no other. Now I ask you honestly, where is yours? Where is yours? God help you to answer. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Thank you.